chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. The word of the Lord. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for your many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' And God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word will stand forever." We know the setting that these words were spoken into, the context. Jesus is obviously speaking about the most important thing on earth. He's speaking about salvation. He's been talking to the crowd about judgment. He's been talking to the crowd about heaven and hell. And there is this one man in the crowd we know who amongst this innumerable multitude of people, is driven to cry out to the Lord. Now, why does he cry out to him? Well, because he's eaten up by something. Something is absolutely tearing him up inside. And finally, he can bear it no longer. And so as Jesus pauses briefly in his discourse, this man calls out to him. He makes a request of him. So what's this guy's burning issue? What is it that's been consuming him for so long? Is he under conviction of sin? Is he desperate to have this assurance that Jesus will be with him in heaven rather than being denied by him on the last day? Is that what he's looking for? Some sort of assurance of salvation? Are his eyes fixed upon heaven? Is he looking at all those same things that Jesus is preaching on? Is he thinking about where he is and where ultimately he wishes to be? No, he's not. It's rather throughout Christ's sermon that his thoughts have been on an entirely different issue. Jesus has been preaching, and as is the case so often in churches then and now, the ears of the listener are not resonating. They are not taking in what it is he is saying. In fact, he is drawn aside by his own thoughts. And perhaps he spent the last few minutes stealing glances at an older brother also in the crowd. And this has finally pushed him too far. He can't stand it any longer. So he yells out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. I can bear it no longer. Rabbi, give me some relief." Now maybe, and it would be natural to be thinking this, maybe right now you're thinking to yourselves, what an idiot. Here this guy has Jesus. He's got the Messiah, the Son of God, the promised one from heaven, before him, preaching on the things of heaven and hell, salvation, loss and life and so on. And he's thinking about money? I mean, this is ridiculous. And from your perspective, the guy's dead now. Where did his money get him? Nowhere, obviously. So he gets this wonderful opportunity to ask a question, and then he goes and totally blows it by asking Jesus to settle a petty legal matter. Now, I know if I asked all of you in the room, if Jesus were here today, physically present, what would you ask him? The last thing would be, "Can you settle this legal matter that I've been dealing?" You know, that would probably be the last thing on your minds. And so you might be tempted to say inside yourselves, "Well, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard." And yet, is it? Well, let me ask you this. Can you remember the number of times that you have sat through a sermon? The times that you have been hearing God's word regarding sin, regarding salvation, regarding heaven, regarding hell, all of these things opened up to you from the word, and it's going in your ears, but your minds are fixed solidly on business dealings. They're fixed on something as stupid as when you need to paint the house, the argument that you had with your wife 3 days ago, the lawnmower needs fixing, when can I get to the office to settle this matter? Oh, I need to do X, Y, and Z. And your mind is 1,000 miles away from what it is that the pastor is talking about. And have you ever made the decision, for instance, to forego church, to entirely absent yourself from some sort of spiritual exercise? It can be either, you know, the corporate worship of the people of God, a prayer meeting, a Bible study, or family devotions, because you were more concerned with some issue of worldly goods or the getting of them. Let me give you this as an example. let's say that somebody contacted you and said that they had a check for $500 made out to you, but the only time that you could pick it up was Sunday at 10:45 a.m. What would the decision be? Well, I think I can miss. Yeah, church is, yeah, $500. What is the estimation that we have made of the worth of value, or the value of worship in that? That it is a small thing compared to worldly goods. That is the decision that we are willing to make. Now, I am not a prophet. Neither am I the son of a prophet. I have no ability to look inside the hearts of people. But I will hazard a guess for many of you that as this sermon continues, you will be sorely tempted to allow your thoughts to roam freely over various different issues, particularly worldly goods, worldly pleasures, things like that. In fact, a really interesting thing will be to find out whether my mentioning this right now will be more of a temptation to think about them or a break on your willingness to allow you. You'll think, uh-oh, that's exactly what he was talking about. Just, I oughtn't to do that. Or, hey, yeah, it would be fun to think about, you know, whether that is the exercise that goes on in your mind at this point. So as you can see, the man in the crowd is not the first person in history to allow the abundance of goods to become his heart's dearest idol, to take a place in his heart that should only be occupied by God, and in particular, the Redeemer Jesus Christ. And it is very, very doubtful that this man will be the last. Jesus, though, who is compassion embodied, does not give in to his request, and he doesn't do that for two reasons. The first is simply that Jesus is not here to be an earthly ruler. He did not come to be a new civil magistrate over the affairs of the people of Israel, and his time is not going to be taken up in deciding these matters, in being a judge between two brothers and deciding the inheritance. Jesus, we know, came to do the work of the gospel. He came to preach that the kingdom has come near. He came to preach things that were infinitely more important than simply the division of worldly goods. And then he came also to secure that salvation that he promised for all of the sheep through his atoning death on the cross. That is why Jesus came. He did not come to be this divider of worldly goods. He says to us, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And let me say as an aside here, would that all of Christ's ministers were as zealous for the spirituality of the church as Jesus was. As unwilling to get tied up in the things of this world, the concerns, particularly issues like politics. Because unfortunately, the great temptation, and I feel it tugging on me all the time, the great temptation is to leave the sphere, this sphere here, where we were given work to do for the gospel, where we were called to be ambassadors of Christ, and instead to enter into the world. And to get down in the dirt, so to speak, and to deal with all of these matters of politics and so on. And it's pathetic when we are entering into the sphere of the civil magistrate and attempting to do that as well, in addition to our calling as ambassadors of the gospel. I mean, into the hands of the elders of the church is entrusted an incredible, incredible responsibility. Into us is given the responsibility to work for God's people, to pray for God's people, to preach the gospel to God's people, to take care of God's sheep, the flock that he purchased with his own blood. To, if necessary, lay down our lives for them. And instead, we descend all the time into partisan politics. And in so doing, we cease to do the work that God has promised to bless. The work that he has said, I will prosper this in your hand. And instead, we begin to do work where we are, frankly, rank amateurs. And where we have no promise of blessing whatsoever. And we are suddenly making our concern not the things of eternal value. We are not looking ahead to the kingdom of heaven. But we are looking at the fleeting, ephemeral, and often the very, very petty issues of our day and saying, these are the things that will occupy our attention. This will make a change in the world, when it doesn't. It doesn't. These things are fleeting. They go very quickly. The things that last are the things of this word. And when we say that politics, for instance, is more important than the preaching of the gospel, we are once again making a value decision just the same as that man in the crowd made. We are saying that these things have lasting eternal value and we'll fix our attention on them. Never let that be the case. Brothers and sisters, I know that I will never be called to account before God for not telling you how to vote or who to vote for or not acting as an unpaid representative of either political party. But I will be called to account if I have your blood on my hands because I have not given you the correct impression. Namely, that the kingdom of God is a kingdom that must be won through faith in Jesus Christ, not by being a conservative or a liberal or a Republican or a Democrat. God's kingdom is not a worldly political kingdom. Jesus here and elsewhere reminds us that this is the work of the civil magistrate, not the ministers of the church. And as another aside, had Jesus entered into this kind of judgment, then he would have also opened himself up to the charge of being exactly what the Pharisees are going to falsely accuse him of, a usurper of the authority of Caesar and the Sanhedrin. This man is no friend of yours if you allow him to live, because he's calling himself king. He wants to be Caesar. When Jesus obviously said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's," he established that idea of two coordinate spheres, the civil magistrate and the church, and that the two should not be smushed together. When the civil magistrate begins interfering in the matters of the church, to put it quite frankly, all hell breaks loose in the church. And when the church leaves its proper sphere and moves into the realm of the civil magistrate, its message is blunted. Its work is suddenly misplaced. So Jesus says rightly, "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you in the civil sense? This is not my calling." The other reason that Jesus doesn't grant his request is not pragmatic. It's because he is more concerned with dealing with the problem of this man's heart. Not his estate, his heart, his eternal estate, his eternal inheritance, the really important stuff. And this man's problem is not that he doesn't have the inheritance that he's looking for. That's merely a symptom. His real problem is his covetousness and his worldly-mindedness. So Jesus deals with that, and indeed with certainly the covetousness and the worldly-mindedness that must have existed in many in the crowd. Why is this man, though, who calls out to him discontent? Because he doesn't have the wealth he thinks he's entitled to. Maybe he has an older brother who has somehow managed to get the system messed up, or to bribe somebody so that he doesn't have to share his inheritance with his brother. It's very probable that this elder brother perhaps was just as corrupt, just as covetous as the man calling out. Maybe this man has a legitimate gripe. Maybe he has been cheated. But his problem is not that he has been potentially cheated. His problem is that he honestly seems to believe that his satisfaction is tied up in this money, and that all would be well with the world if he could just get his hands on what is due him, this worldly inheritance. And you would think that just by observing the way of the world, this man would be able to see that peace and rest and satisfaction never come through an abundance of money. You would think that nobody would be foolish enough to think that wealth means happiness. But we seem to think it. And the media encourages us. TV will tell you, just a little more and you'll be happy. But just a little more is always just a little more. The goal always moves off a little further. There's a country song by Porter Wagner called "A Satisfied Mind." The song itself has been covered by Joan Baez and then by Johnny Cash as well. And I think Johnny Cash sings it best, because Johnny Cash always sounds like he knows what he's singing about, if you know what I mean. And the song goes, "How many times have you heard someone say, 'If I had his money, I could do things my way. But little they know that it's so hard to find one rich man in ten with a satisfied mind.'" Even at his worldly estate, I think Johnny Cash realized that money doesn't bring happiness, even though he went down that path many a time. And as he admitted in his life, the man in black backslid very often, but he was always brought up short by God, reminding him that down these paths that you are pursuing, drugs, money, sex, whatever, none of them lead to happiness. You will not get where you want to go to. You will not inherit happiness in this world or heaven in the next following these paths. And it will not satisfy you. You will be discontent from now till the day you die. And the wealth that you may think yourselves will finally satisfy you never does. The very Greek word for covetousness, which is a word pleonexia, conveys that idea. It literally means an unquenchable thirst for more. It's like drinking salt water. You can drink the entire ocean, and what do you end up? Thirstier than ever. It never satisfies you. The more you consume, the thirstier you are. It's like the Greek myth, and I've forgotten the one, it's now raced out of my mind, where the man sits down at a banquet, and the more he eats, the hungrier he gets. That really is the way of the world. What this man wants is not what he actually needs. Because what he wants will never actually meet his expectations. It will never meet his real needs. So Jesus answers him instead with a parable about a rich fool designed to expose the foolishness of his own covetousness. In the parable that Jesus gives us, there's this man. He's a very successful farmer. And to state from the very beginning, being successful was not the problem. If you're a successful farmer, well and good. That's not a problem. Money is not the problem in and of itself. It's the attitude of the heart that's a problem. Wealth, as we learn from Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10, is not the problem. It is the love of wealth, the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. For to love money is to be an idolater. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot simultaneously worship any two gods. The ancient Israelites were constantly criticized by Yahweh for their attempts to bring in false gods into his worship. They weren't saying, "We want to have nothing to do with you anymore, Jehovah. We just want you and Asherah and Baal and this and that. Can't we have it all?" No, you cannot. You cannot worship both of these things. To worship money is idolatry, and the farmer in the parable doesn't realize that. So what happens when he gets a bumper crop? What happens when God really blesses him with a huge increase? His main thought is, how can I hang on to this newfound wealth forever? How can I guard it? How can I make it the object of my love, my attention? Notice also the copious use of I and my in the parable that Jesus gives us. My crops, my barns, my goods, my soul. My soul. He even thinks his soul is his. God, in this parable, never gets a nod from this man. He's never acknowledged to be anything. The cause of his increase, the end of his ambitions, anything. The man literally thinks of himself as the captain of his own salvation. He thinks of himself, as many think of themselves, and are so wrong, as in charge of our own destinies. You are not in charge of your own destiny. You cannot add a moment to your life. You cannot take a moment away. None of these things. And you should know he has no control whatsoever over anything, the span of his life, or any of these things. So he completes his plan to build bigger barns. That's his answer. I'll build bigger barns. I can keep my stuff in a bigger barn. I'll have readier access to it. He feels then he has all he needs. And then he makes this incredibly foolish statement. He says to his soul, "Okay, soul, take it easy. You've got what you need for many years. Now you can take pleasure. We can eat. We can drink. We can be merry. We can party. Party. We have everything that we need." And he's telling his soul that it has all that it should want. But that is not the truth. Brothers and sisters, how do you feed your soul? Do you feed your soul with worldly and sensual things? Is a Big Mac food to your soul? Not really. Not at all. And were this man, this foolish man in the parable, alive, his actions would have been different. He is spiritually dead. His soul is black and dead within him. But even if it were alive, it would be starving on the diet he is recommending to it. The man thinks he is rich because he has an abundance of worldly goods. Nothing could be further from the truth. And those riches that he thinks are going to be all that he needs are neither true riches, nor are they lasting riches. They're fleeting. Let's look at that. First, worldly goods aren't true riches. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Revelation 3, would you? As we contemplate this, how worldly goods are not true riches, I'm going to be reading Christ's words to the Laodicean, or the lukewarm church, as it's sometimes put, starting in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." I could wish you were cold or hot. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent." Now, the Laodicean church had a surfeit of worldly goods. They had gold, worldly gold. But because they had no spiritual zeal, because they had no desire to serve their Savior, because they had no works that would indicate to everybody the presence of a real, true, and living faith, because they had none of those things, Jesus tells them, "You may have a lot of stuff, but in fact, you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." The exact opposite of what they thought. You might have heard them reacting, "Poor? How can we be poor? We have so much stuff. Our houses are crammed full of stuff. We had to build new barns last week to hold all of our stuff. We have so much stuff. And instead, the answer is, your stuff, your goods, are worthless. They are useless to you. They are idols, they are trinkets, they are baubles. They are an offense before the living God, and the more you set yourself to accumulating them, the deader you will become. You would have been better off materially impoverished, but spiritually rich, like the Jerusalem church. Now, we make fun, for instance, of the Indians, that they bought Manhattan, or rather, they sold Manhattan for beads and trinkets, worthless items. But how many people spend their eternal inheritance on things even more worthless? How many of them, like Esau, are selling their inheritance for a mess of pottage, for a bunch of stew, something you eat in a moment, then it's gone, and it doesn't even leave you satisfied? To put it again in the words of Porter Wagner, the wealthiest person is a pauper at times, compared to the man with a satisfied mind. Second point, worldly goods aren't lasting. Dust they are, and to dust they will return. Everything. Everything that you raise up, everything that you work on, will return to dust. And sometimes it's good to have a reminder of that. On vacation this year, we, as you know, got a chance to go down by the sea, and I had an opportunity to do something I really love to do, but obviously I don't get to do in Fayetteville very often, which is build sandcastles with the kids. I mean, real sandcastles, the kind by the ocean, and I have always been very zealous never to build just a small castle, three or four bucketfuls, but I always start by plotting out my moat. And then you've got the outer wall, and then you've got the inner wall, and then of course you've got to have your keep in the center, and then you've got to connect your defenses and stuff like that. And I'll set, literally, my wife knows this, hours building this thing, and then the moat becomes, a river essentially around the castle. And if I'm ever attacked by orcs about yay big, we'll be set because I've got my bad little replica of Helm's Deep set up. But no matter how much time I spend creating them. No matter how much of myself I put in, no matter how many reinforcements with seashells I manage to work in and things like that, it's only a matter of time. Eventually, the ocean wins. It rolls in, and to quote another line from another song, this time by Jimi Hendrix, and so castles made of sand falls into the sea eventually. They all go away. None of them last. So this rich man who sets himself to building barns is just piling up dust, piling up sand. And eventually time is going to wash it away. The tide of time has a nasty tendency also, you may notice this, of rolling in when you least expect it. Knocking down your castle when you didn't think it would happen. He thought it would be many years. When does it occur? That very night. He completes his work. Can you imagine the irony? He's finally done. Get the last barn up and suddenly, boom. That's when the heart attack hits him. He wins the lottery. And then keels over in his chair, never spends a dime of it, never eats anything that he's put in all of these barns. What did he have then? What did he have before Jesus that evening? He didn't even have a handful of dust. He went before God miserable, poor, blind, and naked. And then his real inheritance, what he had really been piling up for himself for so many years, became manifest. What was his inheritance? Eternity in hell. That is what he had chosen by pursuing worldly goods. Romans 2:5 says, but in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. As you accumulate these goods, as you spend yourself on your idols, as they consume you and waste you and then fall over and fade away into the sea, what are you actually doing? You are storing up wrath. You are not working towards your salvation. So let me give you two final application questions to consider. First, what kind of houses are you building? You've seen what kind of a house this foolish man in the parable built. But what kind of houses are you, brothers and sisters, today, right now, building for yourselves? Are you enriching your families with the treasures of heaven? Fathers, are you feeding the souls of your wife and your children? Or are you convincing yourself that you simply need to go to work and bring home money and, kind of with the shampoo, wash, rinse, repeat. That's all you have to do. Get up in the morning, go to work, earn the money, bring it home, hand it to the wife, boom, I'm done. My responsibility is finished. I am a good father now. Pat myself on the back. I've done everything I need to. Maybe, if I'm lucky, I'll play video games with the kids later on. But that's gravy. I've done the primary thing that I need to do for them. And I'm amazed, you think I'm joking, at the number of husbands I talk to who that is their underlying assumption. If I'm providing you with money, I'm doing my job. If I'm giving you the worldly stuff, if I'm giving you handfuls of dust every day, then I fed you. Okay? You've got it. That is ultimate foolishness. The things that you need to provide for your kids are not things that can be kept in a barn. Psalm 127 says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he gives his beloved sleep." Brothers and sisters, if you are not a household whose number one, unshakable, irreplaceable priority is the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, if that is not the case, then no matter how big your house is, no matter how hard you have labored upon it, no matter how beautiful the stuff that you have shoved into it is a glorified sandcastle. That is all your house is. And eventually, the sea will wash in and it will fall over. That's the end. Trust me, it always happens. If you don't believe me, believe Christ. Luke 6:47. "Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." A house built on any foundation but the solid rock of Jesus Christ is a sandcastle built on shifting sand. That is all it is. It will fall. And what is the unified factor in both of these examples that Jesus gives us? The storm, the flood, in both cases will come. There is a flood coming in your life. And to many of your lives, it has already come. Whether you stand or you fall will be determined by what foundation you are laid upon. Your kids, I hate to put it this way, but it's true, would be better off dressed in rags believing in Christ than richly appareled but spiritually naked. That is honestly the case. If all you are doing is giving them worldly goods, you are providing nothing of any lasting value to them. You are dressing them in spider webs. That is literally how ephemeral they are. So what kind of life, second question, have you built? If your soul were required of you this very night, as it might be, as I look at your faces every Sunday, I think to myself, this is the last sermon I may preach. This is the last sermon you may hear. So take this seriously and answer this question to yourself. I'm not asking you to answer it out loud, but if your soul were required of you this evening, if you were called before the judgment seat, and someday, may not be today, may not be tomorrow, may not be a week from now, someday that will happen, the sea will come in. Someday you will be called to account. What would happen? Have you found true rest and satisfaction in Jesus? Or are you still trying to fill up that God-shaped void in your heart with a mess of stuff, with eating, with drinking, with being married, with pleasures? Things that are here today, gone to tomorrow, you still hope to be satisfied with honor, with riches, with worldly pleasure, with learning even. If you do, then I would encourage you, go read Ecclesiastes. Read the contemplations of Solomon, who pursued that path. He tried them all, one by one. And what was his answer at the end of them? Vanity, emptiness, nothingness, useless. And he dismisses every attempt as utterly futile. And please, if I can reinforce this point, you will never be as good at pursuing any of those things as Solomon was. Heck, I don't think you're going to be as good at pursuing them as Johnny Cash was. And both of them knew it was utterly useless, that they ultimately brought nothing but sorrow. They were vanity. They were empty. So to ask Richard Baxter's question, can you remember the state that did fully satisfy you? Or if you could, did it prove lasting? Is there lasting rest, pleasure, hope, peace in anything other than Christ? I've met many a man, read many a commentary, and I've found none who have been able to say yes to that. So friends, if you have been pursuing vanity, if you've been building on sand, do not despair. It's not the end. If you know that, then you are not far from the kingdom of God, because your eyes have been opened to your state at least. You know how perilous your condition is. You've seen the tide rolling in and you've looked at your work and said, uh-oh, no rock here. And if you have, then I would beg you to hear now the wisdom of David in Psalm 39. You may want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 39, to this final contemplation. There, David, another man, a saint in his life who pursued pleasure as an answer and found that it was empty, vain, and ultimately painful. He writes, "Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches, and he does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish." Friends, my parting exhortation to you is one that I hope I will set before you again and again, week after week, and I hope you will listen to it. Flee to Christ. Flee to him. He is your one true hope. And if you have done that, if you have fled to Christ, you will find then and only then are you truly rich. Then and only then do you have a foundation that lasts. Then and then, only then do you build a house that stands. And then and only then will you have something that can never be taken away. And then and only then will you never thirst again. That I can guarantee.